Well, good morning, Faith Church. Good to see you this morning. If you're a guest with us, my name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here. And as we said, today is the first Sunday of Advent. And so this morning we are kicking off our Advent series on the meaning of Jesus by looking at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. So if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, go ahead and turn there with me to Matthew chapter 1. And as you'll notice, the band is still on stage. They didn't forget. This is on purpose. Because as a special holiday treat, we're going to do our scripture reading a little bit differently this morning. So if you've ever listened to the Christian music artist Andrew Peterson, he actually has a song based on our passage this morning called Matthew's Begats. So I've asked Charlie to lead us in that. And so listen in and sing along if you can pronounce the names, all right?
Abraham had Isaac, Isaac he had Jacob, Jacob he had Judah and his kin. Then Perez and Zareph came from Judah's woman Tamar. Perez he brought Hezron up and then came Aram, then Amminadab, the nation who was then the dad of Salmon, who with Rahab fathered Boaz. Ruth, she married Boaz, who had Obed, who had Jesse. Jesse, he had David, who we know as king. David, he had Solomon, by dead Uriah's wife. Solomon, well, you all know him. He had good old Rehoboam, followed by Abijah, who had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat, had Joram, had Uzziah, who had Jotham, then Ahaz and Hezekiah. Followed by Manasseh, who had Amon, who was a man, who was father of a good boy named Josiah, who grandfathered Jehoiakim, who caused the Babylonian captivity because he was a liar. Then he had Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, who had Abiud, who had Eliakim. Like him had Azar, who had Zadok, who had Achim. Achim was the father of Eliathan. He had Eleazar, who had Mathan, who had Jacob. Now listen very closely, I don't want to sing this twice. Jacob was the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, mother of Christ.
Thank you so much, Charlie and team, for leading us in that. Just helped me out because I didn't want to pronounce those names myself. Well, I hope you all had a great Thanksgiving holiday this past week. And now that we are on the first Sunday after Turkey Day, I have a very important question to ask you all this morning. It's one of the big debates that come with this time of year. So this is going to be audience participation time, okay? So show of hands, how many of you, like me, you started listening to Christmas music like several weeks ago? You did not wait. You couldn't wait. You just love it so much. Okay, now show of hands, how many of you on the other end of the spectrum think it's just morally wrong that anyone would listen to Christmas music before Thanksgiving? All right, so I say that to be the first to apologize to you guys this morning and say we are so sorry that apparently some of us just really like celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior more than others. Couldn't hold it in. Bunch of Scrooges. But no matter where you land in this great controversy, at least we can all hopefully agree that as of today, it is appropriate to start remembering the coming of Christ as we begin the season of Advent. And I can think of no better place for us to start than right here at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. So look there with me. See, what we have here in our passage is Jesus's genealogy, his lineage, his family tree, right? And if we're being honest this morning, we could probably do another show of hands and ask how many of you, when you're doing your Bible read-through plan, you come to a passage like this and you're tempted to just kind of skip over it. Because we get these genealogies in Scripture from time to time, and it can be so easy if we read it to just kind of have our eyes glaze over, right? Or to see them as something that's almost in the way of getting us to the really good parts of the story. And I think a lot of that has to do with how we fail to see why God includes genealogies like this. Why does this passage matter? Why? What is the significance of Jesus's family tree here? And so as we unpack this text this morning, I want to suggest to you that the reason this is so important is this, right? Here's the main idea. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Jesus' family tree tells the story of God graciously fulfilling his covenant promises to his people in unexpected ways. All right, I'll read that again. Jesus' family tree tells the story of God, ultimately it's his story, graciously fulfilling his covenant promises that he has made to his people, and he does it in some unexpected ways. So as we look at this text, there's three things I believe Matthew is highlighting for us about the gospel through Jesus' family tree, that it's a true story, it's a gracious story, and it's a hopeful story. So number one, Jesus' genealogy tells a true story. You know, how a story begins really tells you a lot about what you're meant to expect as you read it. What you're meant to expect is maybe you listen to a story, right? So notice Matthew doesn't begin this story of Jesus by saying, once upon a time, does he? That's how fairy tales or legends or myths or even Star Wars begins, right? He didn't start off saying a long time ago in a Galilee far, far away. But what does Matthew do? He says this is an account, right? In fact, it's a genealogical account. So what that tells us is that this is more than just a beautiful story that we wish were true. Right? Matthew is rooting the story of Jesus Christ in time and space and history, right? He starts with a family tree. This isn't metaphor or fiction. This is real life. It is an announcement about a king who has come and where he has come from. Or as it's sometimes said, history is his story, right? Matthew is giving us an account here of how God took on flesh, became man to save us from our sins, welcomed sinners like us back to his restored kingdom. And so he starts off his gospel by helping us to see that this story that's going to maybe sound too good to be true is in fact true. So if you've maybe read the gospel accounts, you've studied the Bible from time to time, one question you might have when you come to this text is, well, if this is a true story, why is this genealogy in Matthew different from the genealogy we find in Luke's gospel? Have you ever noticed that? And not only that, but if this story is true, why do both of those gospels actually seem to skip over a whole lot of people we would expect to see on a list like this, right? In fact, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and one of the reasons you give for not trusting the Bible is stuff like that, that it looks like, man, there's these apparent discrepancies between these gospel writers. How can I trust it, right? And so as Christians, how do we answer that? Well, first of all, one possibility is that Matthew seems to here be focusing on Jesus being the legal heir to the throne of David, whereas Luke's list focuses more on Jesus being the biological descendant of David and Adam. Or it could be that one list is Mary's heritage and one is Joseph's as Jesus' adoptive father, right? But what's particularly important for us as modern readers is to understand that these genealogical records of antiquity were not meant to be what you and I look for today when we go to ancestry.com, right? It was not seen as inappropriate or any less than truthful for them to emphasize certain names in a genealogy like this. Let's not forget, right? The people in the New Testament era, they knew these names. They knew these stories better than you and I do, didn't they? And if they had found this data to have discrepancies, right, they would have not permitted it. But they knew as they're reading this, this is factually accurate, and yet it also has an intended emphasis, we can tell by the names that are included, right? And that wasn't problematic at all, that was actually expected. So just like at the beginning, verse 1, we see Jesus Christ is called the son of David and the son of Abraham. That nobody reading this would have gone, oh, but David isn't Jesus' father, right? Abraham's not Jesus' father, right? No, they knew right from the beginning, this is an intended emphasis to point to these intentional connections in Jesus' family tree, that by saying son of, or begat by, fathered by, it was simply saying he was a descendant of these people. And because he was descended from these particular people, that actually carries a great deal of meaning. In fact, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, one of Matthew's favorite phrases, one of his most repeated phrases in his gospel is, this was done to fulfill. This was done to fulfill. This took place to fulfill. We see that over and over if we read through this book. This took place to fulfill this Isaiah prophecy. This took place to fulfill what Hosea meant when he said, dot, 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 so on and so forth. And so all of these are showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. Even in this genealogy, right? Right from the family tree in Matthew 1, it's arranged in such a way to show us that all of the Bible has been pointing us to Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, the fulfillment of everything and everyone that came before him. Now, here's why this matters. Here's why it's significant that Matthew sets this up as a true story and not a fairy tale from the get-go, right? Because when you read a fairy tale, what's the big question you're meant to ask, right? You're meant to ask, what is the moral of the story? Right? You watch a Disney movie, maybe you read stories to your kids like The Boy Who Cried Wolf or The Tortoise and the Hare, right? And you're meant to take away something about how you should live or how you should behave in certain ways as you strive to be a better person. But this isn't Aesop's fables, right? This is the gospel. So let me tell you why I'm stressing this point so much. It's because I think we all tend to struggle with what I like to call Santa Claus theology. You know what Santa Claus theology is? It's that as long as I live a moral and upright life, as long as I do more good than bad, I'll stay on the nice list and I'll get the reward. And I think what ends up happening is we start to view God through the lens of that Christmas song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town. You know that song, right? And you think that's like this nice, cute, fun little song. You know, Jackson 5 comes on the radio. You can't help but kind of tap your toe, maybe sing along with it. But can I submit to you this morning that Santa Claus is Coming to Town might be one of the creepiest songs ever written? And have you ever thought about the words? You better watch out. And you better not cry. And you better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. And guess what? He's making a list. And he's checking it twice. And he is gonna find out who's naughty and who's nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. I mean, a fat guy in your living room, eating your cookies, sipping your milk. Like, does that creep anybody else out, right? He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So say it with me. So be good for goodness sake. You know, too often, I think that's how we treat the message of the gospel. God's watching you. You better keep your nose clean, and you better be good for goodness sake. Then you can get what you want from him. But what if that's not actually the message of the gospel at all? What if that's the opposite of what Matthew intends to drive home? You know, pastor and author Tim Keller, he says, the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. And yet I think the reason we're tempted by Santa Claus theology is because deep down, we're actually cool with good advice, right? We don't mind going to church, community group, Bible study, whatever it is, if it means I can get 10 tips on how to be a better parent or a better spouse or a better employee or even a better Christian, right? We love good advice. And that's because good advice doesn't tell us that all of our righteous efforts apart from Christ are worthless, filthy rags. Good advice helps us to feel like we're generally good and we can get better if we try. But the hope of Matthew 1 isn't that you'd get good advice. It's about receiving good news, right? That's what the gospel, that's what the word gospel literally means, good news. You see, good advice is counsel about what you should do. Good news is a proclamation of what has been done. Good advice says it is up to you to act. Good news says someone else has already acted on your behalf. Good advice is the message of the world, which, like Nike, is just do it. Good news is the message of the cross where Jesus boldly proclaims, it is finished. Good advice is a list of the things that you need to do in order to make yourself right with God. Good news is a list of your sins and your damnable good works, too, that Jesus takes and nails to the cross, despising its shame, canceling your debt forever. Good advice says, here's the moral of the story for you to go live out. Good news says, here's the hero of the story who came to live and die for you. So the good news is that Jesus came and was born at Christmas, yes, but also we know that he went on to live the perfect life that you and I should have lived, died the death we deserve to die, bearing God's wrath for our sins. And so what makes you right with God isn't the effort of your blood, sweat, and tears, but his. And then he rose from the dead to give us new life by grace through faith in him and not by works, not by watching out, refusing to pout, and making sure you're more nice than naughty, not by being good for goodness sake. That's the difference between good advice and good news. And even how Matthew begins his gospel here shows us this story isn't going to be primarily about how we should behave, but about what we should believe. Because Jesus' family tree is pointing us to a true story, an account, an announcement of good news. So not only does Matthew 1 tell us a true story, but it's also, number two, a gracious story as well. It's a gracious story. As we look at the various names listed here, we're actually meant to pick up on some giant hints that Matthew is dropping for us that not only connect to God's merciful work in the past, but also to how the gospel is going to get even better. We're meant to see, even in this genealogy, that he's laying the groundwork for how the kingdom of Christ will be more inclusive with Gentiles and all sorts of shady folks who are welcomed in and redeemed. In fact, there's a lot in this list that would offend the sensibilities of pious Jews at the time that this was written. This list of folks in Jesus' family tree includes several things that would have just been completely unexpected. And the first thing that would have immediately jumped off the page to the early readers of Matthew would have been that there are actually women on this list. See, it was just unheard of that you would include women in a genealogy like this at the time. And yet notice, we'll point them out here in just a second, but not only do you have five different women included in Jesus' family tree, but if you know their stories, each of these women have a sort of stigma associated with them too. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Verse 3, you have Tamar mentioned. If you know Tamar's story, she actually disguised herself as a prostitute in order to trick her father-in-law Judah into sleeping with her and committing incest. In verse 5, you have Rahab, who was an actual prostitute in addition to being a Gentile. Also in verse 5, you have Ruth, who was a Gentile, who has this kind of shady night at Boaz's feet in Ruth 3, whatever is going on there. But if nothing else, she's a Moabite who are a people known for their sexual immorality as well. Then in verse 6, we read about Uriah's wife. You know who that is? A woman named Bathsheba, whom King David infamously committed adultery with. And then the fifth woman on the list, in verse 16, is Mary, the mother of Christ. And let's not forget that while we know Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, think about at that time, all people knew was that she was not married, and yet she's pregnant. And so there's stigma around her as well. So not only is Matthew including women, but of all the moms and grandmas that he could have chosen, he didn't pick the ones that like baked the best cookies and gave the warmest hugs. Right? He didn't pick the ones that give you all the holiday grandma vibes. In Jesus' family tree, there are actually scandalous, sinful women here. But lest we forget, the women aren't the only or even the most scandalous inclusions here. Let's remember some of these folks on this list, right? Abraham, as righteous as he was, not once but twice threw his wife under the bus by pretending she was his sister in order to save his own skin, which gets her taken by royal leaders and added to their harem before God intervenes. Jacob, whose name later changes to Israel, the whole nation gets named after him. Jacob was known as a deceiver and a trickster. Judah, we already mentioned a minute ago, was tricked by Tamar, sure, but doesn't it say something about his character that Tamar knew that disguising herself as a pagan temple prostitute would probably work on him? Not to mention, it all came about because after Tamar's husband died, Judah was not following God's law on how he was supposed to make sure that she was cared for in the first place. And on we could go down this list of people. I mean, even David himself, right? The man after God's own heart, the first one that Matthew mentions in verse 1 as a relative to Jesus. Not only does he commit adultery with Bathsheba, it could be argued that he did so from a place of power and authority, right? I mean, who tells the king no? But beyond that, we're specifically reminded about how David treated Uriah. You see, when you read Matthew 1:6 and you see that Bathsheba is referenced only as Uriah's wife, that's not meant as a slight to her. That's meant as a slam to David. So it's a reminder of the name of the man that he had killed. A nobleman who didn't sleep with his wife even though he had been granted reprieve to come home from war. A man who was one of David's own mighty men to whom David owed his life. And yet David betrays him and takes Uriah's wife and his very own life from him. And so here, tucked away in the genealogy of Jesus Christ is a reminder of the failures of all of the great ones of the Bible. And those are just the good guys on the list. I mean, half of these kings in Jesus' family tree were truly wicked. We see Ahaz in verse 9. He worshiped pagan gods and practiced human sacrifice. Rehoboam in verse 7. Jeconiah in verse 11. Almost as bad as Ahaz. Manasseh in verse 10 was even worse. So you see, the more familiar we get with the story of the Old Testament, the more we see that genealogy like this actually tells us a lot more than we catch at first glance. And the biggest takeaway of all is that there's a lot of sinners on this list, aren't there? In fact, there's only sinners on this list. The lineage of Jesus is really just a list of sinners all the way down. You know, in the fictional world of Harry Potter, they have a slur for anyone who was born of non-magical parents. That person would be called a mudblood, meaning dirty blood, blood that's tainted by imperfection. And so in the Harry Potter books, the arrogant purists are the ones who would say, how can anyone be of any worth if they don't come from a purebred line of wizards? So here in this family tree filled with dirty blood, where we read of sinner after sinner after sinner after sinner, we finally come to Jesus, who is called the Christ, and we start to realize that the most shocking name of all on this list is actually his. The sinless, righteous Son of God, Messiah, has come, and this is his family that he hails from. You see, people in the ancient world would actually edit their family trees, typically, to make them look better. Because in many ways, it was more than a genealogy. It was seen as a sort of resume. And so they leave out their less than impressive ancestors, right? And yet Jesus seems to do the exact opposite. I mean, think about it. Even today, if you found out you were descended from John Wilkes Booth or Adolf Hitler or a slave trading family, perhaps, what would our temptation be there? I mean, let's be honest. We'd be tempted to deny it, maybe change our names, do whatever it takes to not associate ourselves with such sinful, evil people in our family tree. I mean, we'd be, at very least, we'd be ashamed and embarrassed to have any relation to someone like that, wouldn't we? And notice, Matthew is not whitewashing Jesus' genealogy with a sort of revisionist history, is he? Instead, he highlights God's gracious redemption at work. The sin and darkness that pervades this family tree does not overshadow the name at the end. In fact, just the opposite. The light of Jesus casts back over all of those names. Rather than being contaminated by the sinfulness of his forebears, Jesus' goodness works in a redemptive way to cover all who looked forward to the Messiah by faith. And it continues to work in the same way for any today who look to the same Christ by faith. No sin is weightier than the redemptive glory of our Christ. In fact, I want you to look with me at a passage. It comes later on in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. The author of Hebrews says, this is beautiful. He says, but we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. Catch this. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. The author and perfecter of our faith sanctifies everything he touches, including his own family tree, including you and me. And so, brothers and sisters, perhaps you need to hear this morning that your family tree doesn't get to define you. Jesus does. Some of you perhaps need to hear that your sin, even the sin you committed last night, even the sin you committed this morning before church, doesn't get to define you. Jesus does. Maybe you need to hear that the shame that you feel, the guilt that you bear, all that mess that you bring to the table, Jesus takes upon himself so that it is no longer yours. And so the way that you are able to move past your past, the way that you're able to overcome that sin that keeps overtaking you, the way you're able to live with hope instead of hurt, faith instead of fear, grace instead of guilt, is by remembering that Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother, to call you his sister. The King has come, and he loves you just as you are, and he loves you too much to leave you that way. So continue to look to him by faith, and you'll see that he who began a good work in you will bring it on to completion. You'll see he continues to do a redemptive work for those like me and you who've been added to his family tree, adopted into Christ's holy and royal bloodline. And that is what will give us the strength to live out who he has already declared us to be. Because Matthew 1 is a true story, but it's also a gracious story for sinners like us. And finally, Jesus' family tree also tells a hopeful story. It's a hopeful story. So look back with me at verse 1 real quick. It says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Right now, a more literal translation of this would actually read, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. In fact, not only that, but really this word for genealogy is literally the Greek word for Genesis. So you see what Matthew is doing here is he's using some intentional wordplay to say this is the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying with Jesus, there has come a new Genesis, a new beginning of sorts. And this new covenant that we have in Christ is the fulfillment of all the covenant promises that God made to you guys like David and Abraham in particular. That's why Matthew mentions those two guys first and then again at the end of our passage. Because Abraham and David are two of the most important figures in the Old Testament. And it wasn't because of their own innate goodness, as we mentioned just a minute ago. They are important specifically because of the promises which God made to these men. God makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to be a God to him and his children, to bless him with many offspring, to bless him with a land inheritance, to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And God makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would have a son, an heir on his throne who would rule forever for the good of God's people. And so as we look at our passage in Matthew 1, we're already actually seeing the first glimpses of the fact that in Christ we have the covenant promises of God finally and fully being fulfilled. That's why Matthew starts off like this. He's showing us that the hope of God's people is being realized. God has been faithful to his word, even in unexpected ways. And not just in ways we didn't expect through a family tree full of Gentiles and scandalous women and broken and sinful men all the way down, but also he fulfills his promises in ways that go beyond our expectations. For in Jesus, we too have become descendants of Abraham, not merely by familial lineage, but by faith in Christ. And in Jesus, we are promised a new and better promised land that will encompass all of creation, the new heavens and new earth. In Jesus, we have a new and better King David ruling over us, who is a perfect Lord, bringing his perfect kingdom of everlasting life and peace and tranquility, all under his righteous rule. And so Jesus's family tree here is showing us that this is actually what God was up to all along. And I want you to think about this, okay? Think about how important it would be for God's people at this time to hear this message. You know, before this, before Christ comes, there was 400 years of silence. There was no prophetic voice for centuries. And before that, Matthew even highlights specifically, they had a Babylonian exile, right? A reminder here of the immense suffering and oppression of God's people. And so after the exile, then there's even more waiting. I mean, no doubt some started to think, was God going to be faithful to his word? Would their hopes be realized? Would his promises be fulfilled? And here in our text, God is saying yes. For God's people will not ever be let down or disappointed by hoping in him. And yet, if we're honest, in a fallen and broken world, these are natural questions that all of us might start to ask, right? I mean, we've all experienced perhaps times where we've placed our hopes in others only to get let down. Maybe in big ways, maybe it's in small ways. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt let down or disappointed? Have you found your hopes dashed in one way or another? You know, I felt let down a couple weeks ago when my dear friend, who claims to love Star Wars, was in this very pulpit and misquoted the most famous line from the franchise, by the way. I mean, it's bad enough that he gives me grief because I actually like The Last Jedi and The Rise of Skywalker and the prequel movies. I know it's crazy to think a Star Wars fan would actually be a fan of the movies. But on top of all of that, during his sermon 2 weeks ago, dear Pastor Godwin said that in The Empire Strikes Back, Darth Vader's infamous line was, "Luke, I am your father." And as any true Star Wars fan knows, that's not actually the line, is it? What actually happens is that in The Empire Strikes Back, Vader looks at Luke and says, "Obi-Wan never told you what happened to your father." And Luke says, "He told me enough. He told me you killed him." To which the actual line from Darth Vader is, "No, I am your father. Cue dramatic music. Okay, so to my fellow nerds who felt let down by your pastor a couple weeks ago, I too felt that disturbance in the force. Okay, I share your pain. Of course, silly as that is, right? Unlike any of us, myself included, God never misses a beat. He never fails on a promise. He never misquotes his word or lets us down ultimately. And here in Matthew 1, that's the point. Covenant promises are going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's reminding us that our hope is not misplaced. And so, as we begin to wrap up this morning, can I tell you the coolest thing that I learned the last couple weeks as I was preparing for this sermon? I mean, it absolutely blew me away. I actually picked up the phone and called my wife. I was like, this is so crazy. This is so cool. Just like in tears, rejoicing and praising God. I thought this was amazing. And so it's the last verse of our passage, verse 17. Look there with me. Matthew writes, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. So if you're like me, I read this and I go, okay, what in the world does this mean? Why is Matthew making such a big deal about the number of generations here? 14, 14, 14. Now, we got to be careful because some folks like to get in this sort of weird numerology when it comes to the Bible that goes beyond the intent of Scripture. And yet we do know that at times the authors of Scripture do use numbers very intentionally and that they can play a significant role as we read the Bible, especially the number 7. Why is the number 7 significant? We see all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 that God rested from his created work on the 7th day, the Sabbath day. One day in 7 is a day of rest. 7 is the number of completion and rest. And that Sabbath 7 symbolism doesn't stop at creation. Under the Mosaic law, every 7 years, God's people were instructed to let the land lie fallow and to rest in order to replenish its nutrients. Every 7 years. And then, stick with me, Leviticus 25, we are told that every 7th seven, meaning every 49 years, there was to be something called the Year of Jubilee. And this Year of Jubilee, this every 7th seven, this every 49 years, was to be a year when all the slaves were freed and debts were forgiven, where people in the land would have a unique rest from their weariness and burdens of life. This was the Sabbath of all Sabbaths, a foretaste of the final rest that God was going to one day bring to his people. And now we get to Matthew 1:17. And we look here and we see we have 3 14s. In other words, we have 6 7s. And so what are we waiting on? A 7th 7. We get to the end of our passage, brothers and sisters, and we see that Matthew is showing us that in Christ we have our 7th 7. The ultimate year of Jubilee is now here in Jesus. In Christ, we are freed from our slavery and bondage to sin. In Christ, our debts are paid and no longer held over our heads. In Christ, we can have true and ultimate spiritual rest. In Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. In Christ, our true Sabbath rest. Isn't that amazing? See, friends, Advent is the reminder that Christ, our ultimate hope, has come. And yet, just like God's people 2,000 years ago, you and I continue to wait. Because while his kingdom has already come, we know it hasn't yet come in fullness, has it? And so it reminds me of that hymn we've sung here before. It says, "Give reviving, Lord. Give refreshing. Give the looked-for jubilee." Because while we experience some of the benefits of the jubilee here and now, we still await its final reality that will come with the return of our King Jesus at his second coming, when he will come, as we sang earlier, to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And so, church, you and I are a part of God's people who are caught between these two Advents. God has come, bringing spiritual freedom and hope and rest, and he is coming again to bring total physical, emotional, relational, and final freedom, hope, and rest. And in the meantime, we wait with faith in the God who keeps his promises in the midst of physical pain and suffering and sickness, in the midst of relational conflict and strife, in the midst of anxiety and emotional and psychological struggles, in the midst of confusion and loss, in the midst of a heavy season for this church family these last several months. In the midst of all of the difficulties of our lives, we wait with hope, knowing that the story God has written through Christ is true, and it is gracious, and it is hopeful. And even still, I know, even still, some of us here this morning, we're going, okay, I hear you, and I believe that here, but it still doesn't feel very good right now. You're absolutely right. It may not feel good in the meantime, but the season of Advent is the reminder that we do not walk by feelings, brothers and sisters. We walk by faith. Let's take a moment of silence now. Prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.